Well, hello everybody. It's very good to be with you again this evening as we come to a time where we open God's Word. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, please will you bless your Word to our hearing. Give us hearts that are open and minds that understand. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we've all heard of the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It's why new high school teachers several years ago used to be told no smiling until Easter. It's why in the military, officers don't usually fraternize with the troops. Because, well, maybe it shouldn't be like this. It does seem to be the case that the closer you get to another person, and particularly a person of authority, the less respect that you can start to have for them. Now, I don't have the time, obviously, to unpack all of this now, and I don't really know why it is. But I suspect that one of the reasons for this is that familiarity can quickly generate a sense of entitlement, if you like, so that the person who's brought in into the inner circle can start to think that, you know, that the normal rules which apply to everybody else don't apply to them. And that they begin to expect better treatment than that received by anybody else. Because, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? In other words, I think that privilege can rapidly lead to presumption. I remember during my HSC year, we had the privilege of being taught my German class by a man who was on the Board of Education for Languages at the time, Board of Studies. And somehow, and I don't quite understand how to this day, we managed to convince ourselves in the class that because he was our teacher, we didn't need to study, even though we were very, very average students, because, you know, at the end of the course, obviously, he'd just give us the answers. And so we didn't. And he didn't. And well, we bombed our HSC, and serves us right. But I suspect this kind of thinking, it's always been like this, which means that it's hard to even imagine the impact of the words that we've just heard read to us must have had when they were first heard by God's people, Israel, sometime in the 8th century, from the mouth of Amos. They're just so shocking. If you remember last week, we heard the announcement in Amos chapter 1 that God is angry, that he's roaring like a lion at the wickedness of the nations, and that he's about to bring every single one of them to account. And we saw the pattern, if you remember, and you can see it. Please take a look. There it is again. Thus says the Lord, for three sins of X or Y, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment God had said to Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, because, followed by a list of the offences, therefore or so, followed by an announcement of the punishment, says the Lord. And it's not hard to picture that the Jews would have been nodding in agreement as they listened on. After all, they'd experienced firsthand the hostility of these nations, and they would have agreed completely with this judgment. Yes. Of course God should be angry at them. Of course he should punish them for what they'd done. You can imagine they're probably even shouting, "Preach it, brother!" Until the list reaches chapter 2, verse 4. And they heard this. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn back my punishment. For three transgressions of Israel, I will not turn back my punishment. Whoa, wait a moment. What did you just say? Without any interruption, any distinction, Amos brings in the same formula which Israel had just agreed with when it was applied to all the others, and he applies it to the Jews, both the northern people, Israel, and Judah in the south. For three or four transgressions, because so, etc. As if Israel were just the same as everybody else. You can almost See, the first here is scratching their heads in stunned amazement. What do you mean Amos speaking to us like that? As though we're just like the nations. How dare you? We're not like the nations. We're nothing like the nations. We are Israel, for goodness sake. We're the covenant people of God. We're the children of Abraham. We've been chosen from out of all the nations on the earth, the families, to be God's special possession. We are special, Amos. Haven't you read your Bible? Remember what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. What did Moses say? Deuteronomy 4 verse 7. For what great nation is there, he said, that has a God so near to what? To us, as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call on him. What nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that he has given us? What are you talking about? Sure, we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But God is not going to judge us like he judges everybody else. The very idea, it's not just ridiculous, it's offensive. It also happens to be true, as we see in today's passage. That is exactly what God would one day do, unless these people repented. They were heading for disaster. Well, to help us understand and unpack this part of God's word, we're going to look at it again now under three headings that you can see on the screen. First of all, the basis of judgment, the nature of the charges, and the need for punishment. First of all, the basis of judgment. When I was still at school and didn't know quite what I was wanting to do with my life, I remember spending a week of work experience in a legal firm in the city. And it wasn't great. I ended up being shunted off to the mailroom and spent the week basically walking around the CBD delivering letters all over the place. So that by the end of the time, I was pretty sure I didn't want to be a postman. But I did managed to get into court one afternoon to watch a judge in action as he was delivering the verdict on a number of cases that were brought to him. The plaintiffs were all brought in one after the other. The charges against each was read out, and then the judge pronounced his sentence. And it was really interesting. And that's kind of what we're seeing in Amos chapter 1 and 2 as well. It's as though we're there in the courtroom, the courtroom of heaven, looking on as the judge announces his verdict on the nations. And the key thing that we need to see here, by the way that Amos has structured these chapters, is that when it comes to judgment, the basis is always the same. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 again. Bring in Damascus, God says. I will punish you, Damascus, because of what you've done, verse 3, threshing Gilead like a sledge of iron. So this will be your sentence. The gavel comes down next. Bring in Judah. Bring in Israel, he says, verses 4 and 6 of chapter 2. And you can imagine a hush coming over the gallery, everyone whispering to one another, that's his sons. What's he going to do? But the pattern is exactly the same. I will punish you, Judah, because of what you've done. And so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. I will punish you, Israel, verse 6, because of what you've done, as we see unpacked in 6 to 8. And therefore, this will be your sentence, verses 16 to 18. Because the thing we need to see is when it comes to judgment, while privilege is indeed wonderful, as one commentator puts it, it's no shelter from God's wrath. It doesn't matter who you are or who you know when it comes to judgment. As we were reminded by Paul in Romans 2 earlier in the reading, chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, God will render to each one according to his works. That's the principle. to those who by patience, he goes on in verse 7, in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. There's a promise there. We see it in Scripture. Do good and you will live. Leviticus 18, verse 5. But, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And friends, that's all of us, right? That includes us all, as he goes on to explain in Romans 3:10, for there is no one who is righteous, no one who does good, no one who understands, no one who seeks God good. All have turned aside and together become worthless, which means, friends, whoever you are, just like Judah and Israel, you and I are guilty in God's sight and will one day face justice for what we've done. For as Paul concludes in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Well, if that's the basis of God's judgment, what do we see here about the nature of the charges against God's people? And this is point two. As we heard last week, the basic crime in Amos 1 and 2 that we see again and again is the crime of transgression. For three transgressions of Damascus, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, and so on. It's a word that has to do with crossing over a line that you shouldn't cross, or breaking a command, going somewhere, transgressing, crossing over where you shouldn't be. And as we've seen in these chapters so far, Judah and Israel are just as guilty of transgression as everybody else. And yet there's a very significant difference here between the transgressions of God's people on the one hand and all the rest of the world on the other. A distinction which boils down to this. You know, while all the other nations basically transgressed, went against their consciences, or what Paul describes as the law that God had written in our hearts to help us know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. That's what everyone else had transgressed against. But Israel, Judah, had rejected, chapter 2, verse 4, the holy written down law of the Lord, not keeping his statutes. A charge which, in some ways, on first hearing, can sound, you know, a little bit less serious than some of the atrocities that we read of in these chapters committed by the nations, ripping open of pregnant women. But actually, is far, far worse. See, think about it. What would you say is the more serious offense? The drug addict who breaks in to a stranger's house to get some cash? Or the son who cheats his own father for his inheritance? What's more serious? See, the nations, yes, they were guilty, but they were kind of just lashing out and thrashing about in the darkness, in ignorance, against a God that they didn't really know. But Judah and Israel had rebelled against someone they knew very well indeed, someone who had loved them, who'd met up with them in the wilderness, who'd rescued them from the mess that they were in Egypt, who'd introduced himself to them at Sinai, who'd even adopted them into his own family, setting them on a pedestal above all the other nations and showering them with love and blessing as the apple of his eye. He'd even gone so far as to carefully write out his expectations, what he wanted to see from them. And how had they responded? Judah had rejected God's law, disobeyed his statutes, and chosen to follow lies, the lies of their fathers, rather than the truth that they could have had. In other words, they'd broken their father's heart. They'd abused their privilege. That's what they'd done. going on, of course, to commit all manner of atrocities against one another as well, because that's what happens. As soon as the relationship with God, vertical relationship, is broken, that has consequences in all of the horizontal relationships we have as well. Look at the charge sheet that we see here against Israel in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You want justice? There's no justice. You want an outcome? You just have to pay the right amount of money, you'll get it. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and block the way of the afflicted. Instead of loving the vulnerable, as the law makes clear, that's what the law demands. Israel was grinding them into the dust. A man and his father have sex with the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Notice here the connection between sexual immorality, verse 3, and abuse in verse 2, because I don't think that this is an accident. One of the great lies of our age is that if you just can break free of the shackles of marriage, which restricts you and ruins everything, right? There's sexual fulfillment and happiness beyond your wildest dreams out there. But it's not true, it's a lie. And when this wonderful gift and precious gift that God has given us is taken out of its rightful context, the context that God's law allows for it, marriage, well, it can so quickly become horribly oppressive and exploitative and abusive. Isn't that what we see in today's porn culture? It grinds the weak and the vulnerable of our society, drug addicts, into the dust. Verse 8, he continues, they even lay down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who'd been fined. It's almost as if Amos is now just pouring it all out at once. It's just awful. They're sleeping around, they're wearing clothes that don't belong to them, they're doing it all in my house while getting drunk on wine that they've stolen. Forget three or four transgressions. It's I have thousands of things, millions of things against you, God is saying. In fact, it's so awful that it seems to prompt a sudden and really quite staggering interruption to the court proceedings, which we see in verse 9. It's almost as if the judge himself stands up and enters the dock to make a kind of victim impact statement of his own. How could you do this to me? Remember, he's speaking to both Judah, I believe, and Israel here. Mainly Israel the focus, but of course they're both guilty of this. How could you do this to me, verse 9, when it was I who destroyed your enemies before you, the Amorite, tall as a cedar, strong as an oak, and yet I uprooted him completely for you? How could you do this when it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who led you 40 years in the wilderness, who brought you into this good land that you now love? How could you do this to me? When I revealed myself, I opened myself up to you again and again and again, raising up some of your sons to be prophets. Is this not the case, O people of Israel? It's an extraordinary question. Tell me if I've got it wrong, God says. But you made the Nazarites who'd taken a vow not to drink, you made them drunk. And you told my prophets to shut up. You see, these are extraordinary words, don't you think? The words of a jilted lover or perhaps a loving father who's been disgraced and abandoned by his kids. This sin, this offense is not just transactional. It's not just rule-breaking, naughty, naughty, slap on the wrist. No, no, no. This is personal. This is relational. You've betrayed me. You've abuse my grace in the most appalling way that you could ever imagine, so that this roar, the roar of the lion, is not just a roar of anger, it's a roar of pain. And therefore, God says, and this is point 3, you must be punished. The need for punishment. Like the nations, Judah had transgressed. Judah's transgression had to be punished. Look at verse 5. I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Like the nations, Israel had transgressed. And Israel's transgression had to be punished. Cause, effect, the same logic. Verse 13, this is where we see what will happen. Since you grind down the head of the poor in the dust, verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place like a cart weighed down by sheaves of wheat crushes the gain. That's justice, right? The swift will not escape. The strong will not retain his strength. The mighty will not save his life. And even the most brave-hearted will flee away naked on that day. Listen to the dreadful words of chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, where we hear the judge summing up his message. And it's a message to both houses of Israel. Hear this, O people of Israel, all of you. The whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known out of all the earth. Therefore, not despite who you are, despite our relationship, no, therefore, because of your privilege, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. One commentator puts it this way: the false deduction is often made that if we are the privileged people of God, therefore we may look for his mercy. God will not punish us. But that is not so. The measure of our privilege in the divine economy is the measure of our responsibility. If we fail that responsibility, God will not pass over our sins, but will rather visit upon us all our iniquities. In other words, he's saying, Israel assumed that its special relationship with God made them better than anybody else and might just mitigate against their sin somehow. But God says, no. You will be treated the same as everybody else. And the fact of your rebellion, the fact that you have rebelled against a much clearer word and a much closer relationship that I've enjoyed with you, makes your crimes far, far, far worse. Well, there you go. What are we to do with this serious and heavy word, friends? What does it mean for us who live today in a very different time and place on the other side of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I just want to finish with three quick points at the end. The first is this: whoever you are, whoever you might know, whatever blessings you might presently enjoy, and we enjoy so many blessings, even in lockdown, so many blessings, remember that you have a judge. When you die, you're not just going to cease to exist and disappear into nothingness somehow. No, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27 tells us that it is destined for every person to die once and after that to face judgment. You will be judged one day by the Lord of heaven and earth, who will hold you to account for every thought, every word, every act that you've done during your time on earth. There'll be no bending of the rules. There'll be no special privilege. It'll be do you no good to say, hey, God, it's me. Second, well, that sounds pretty bad, right? And I get this. None of us want to get what we deserve. But we need to remember that the fact that we have this judge is actually really, really good news. See, what would you say about my old German teacher? Just imagine that he actually had leaked the answers to us. You'd say he was corrupt, right? What would you say about the judge in my day back in court all those years ago? If when the next plaintiff was brought up, he looked up and said, oh, Bill, Great to see you. What are you doing here? Look, don't worry about that embezzlement charge. Leave it to me. I'll take care of it. What would you say to that? Again, you'd say, he was compromised. That's corrupt. That's unjust. Well, then what would you say to God if instead of punishing the wicked, he just turned a blind eye to the sins of his own privileged people? That would be terrible. For a start, how could he be God? He'd stop being God. Remember, part of his name, his identity, Exodus 34:6, is he is the one who will by no means clear the guilty. It's impossible for him not to do this. And if he did, there's no way that he could ever serve as the judge of the nations. And there's no way that we could trust him with anything. See, because it's only because we know that God is just, perfectly just, that we don't need to worry about those difficult moral questions that we all have. You know, what happens to the children of unbelievers who die? I don't really know. But we know that God does, and we know that he will do what is perfectly right and good, and we can trust him with it. It's only because God is just that we can refrain from hitting back when we're wronged. Yeah, you've heard that the saying, revenge is a dish best served cold. No, God says. No, it isn't. Leave it to me. Don't serve it at all. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You can move on. You forgive. I'll do what's right here. And of course, it's only because our God is perfectly just that we can be sure that he will indeed put everything to right in the way that it should be in the world to come, where there'll be no more sin, no more crying, no more tears, and righteousness will be at home. This is very good news. Praise God that we have a just judge. And yet, friends, I think the third and best thing that we can remember in light of what we know about Jesus is this. While you and I won't receive anything less than perfect justice, as we've already heard, in Jesus Christ, we've received so much more, haven't we? At the cross, justice has been done. My sins, your sins have been punished, all of them, completely, for all time, that the penalty has been paid. They've all been laid on him, the one who died. And why? So that you and I might receive mercy. Not dodgy mercy or mercy instead of justice, cheap grace. No. Mercy and justice in perfect harmony with one another. That sinners like us might be forgiven. And the true and living God of the Bible, the judge of the earth, might be both perfectly just and the one who justifies the wicked by faith. What a wondrous mystery. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are an impartial God, a God who always does what is right. We thank you, Father, that you have acted rightly, justly, in forgiving our sins. For our penalty has been paid in full. Father, we praise you for your mercy. And we pray, Father, for those who do not yet know it, that they might come to the judge and escape the terrible judgment that there is without him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.